In our march through the Old Testament, we have been, which we started, I think we're moving into the ninth month now, and worked our way up to 1 Chronicles. And as we've done so, there's been one piece missing in all of this. If you've been observing at all, you probably haven't actually noticed it as you've marched through this passage of the Scripture with us, this narrative, that there's something actually missing here, something we haven't talked about hardly at all in the whole time that we have been going through the Old Testament Scripture. I'm on page 431 in my Bible, and we still haven't said much about this, and that is the issue of music and worship. We have in music, we have said a lot about worship, but nothing much about music in relationship to worship. It really hasn't been brought up much. There's been a few occasions when we've seen a song here or there, and a little bit of celebration, but music itself and the actual act of worship, the public worship of God's people, has just simply not been on the agenda in the people of Israel. And this is going on from the time, if we're thinking about even the time of Moses to now, we're talking about a period of over 400 years in which music did not play a role in the worship of God's people. And so that's been very interesting, especially to us who see music as such an integral part of worship. Martin Luther said music is the handmaiden of theology. The enemies of Luther said our people are singing their way into Luther's theology. And the enemies of the Reformation claimed that Luther had done more harm by his songs than by his sermons. And music has always played a role, either good or bad, throughout the history of God's people. The Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles that we're going to just have one message on today, this will be the only one we're going to look at in our march through the Old Testament, we find that the reason we're going to do that is it overlaps considerably with 2 Samuel. If you read the stories in 2 Samuel and read the stories in 1 Chronicles, you will find a massive overlap covering much of the same material. However, there is some significant difference in scope and purpose. Both of the Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, focus on the Davidic dynasty. They're focusing on the life of David and the kings and people that follow David. And therefore, the kingdom of Judah, the southern tribes of Judah, after the kingdom was divided. The northern nation, for example, is hardly mentioned in these Chronicles, except as it touches on Judah, the southern nation. Also, the Chronicles are more optimistic. They're happier in some respects than the Second Samuel and the Kings. For example, some of the ugly stories have been left out. There is no mention in the Chronicles of David's sin with Bathsheba. No mention of Absalom's rebellion against him. No mention of the death or the murder of Uriah the Hittite. These stories are simply skipped over. And if we didn't have other revelation on those subjects, we wouldn't even know they happened. The chronicler does not deal with them. One of the special features, however, of 1 Chronicles, but not dealt with in 2 Samuel or anywhere else really, is David's role as a worship leader in the people of Israel. It is here that we discover that David makes a major shift in the public worship practices of God's people. So far, if you've been following, I think this will come back to you as you think about it. Many, many of you are reading through this with us and going through these things on Wednesday night as well as Sunday morning. And you will recognize that worship so far, for over 400 years, has consisted largely of the sacrificial system wrapped around the tabernacle and now later on the temple. And it is a sacrificial system of worship that's been taking place. It's not been really about preaching. It's not really been about music. It's been about the sacrificial system that ultimately points to what Jesus Christ would do for us on the cross of Calvary, dying in our place for our sins, that we might be made right with God. And the sacrificial system has been pointing to that for all these 400 years and in some sense even beyond that. However, music has not played a principal role so far in their worship. David is going to change all of that with God's approval. Now, we know that from later revelation as we go through the other passages going all the way through Nehemiah, really, that God approves of this change that David is bringing in, this augmentation of the worship of God's people that David is instrumental in bringing about, but with the approval of God. beginning with the time that the ark is brought to Jerusalem, as we'll see this morning, and going forward, music is organized, instruments are played, singers are appointed, and music takes a vital role in the worship of God's people into the church age. It starts here in the text that we'll look at today. I want to do three things. It's kind of an unusual sermon in some ways. And by the way, as I was going through it, I realized some of this is going to be pretty informational and tense. And if you're interested in biblical role of music, scripturally, and you want to get more, not only could you sign up for the CD or pick up a CD, but if you would like the manuscript of this particular message, just sign up in our book out there in the foyer, and we'll get you the manuscript so you can look up the scriptures and see what God has to say about this vital issue. I want to do three things, though, with music today. I want to look, first of all, at the initiation of music in Jewish worship. Secondly, I want to look at a general, broader picture of the purpose of music in the life of the believer and in the church in particular. And thirdly, give you an example of almost a perfect song. All right? So let's, and I won't sing that song for you, so we'll have Christina come up and do that if we want to sing. All right? She did a great job. Let's look at the initiation of music in the worship. We'll start with chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, and we find in verse 14 that the Ark of the Covenant has been in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. Now, why is it in this guy's house? Well, we back up in the chapter, and we find that earlier in the chapter that the Ark of the Covenant has been in the house of a guy by the name of Abinadab for years, ever since it was brought back from the Philistines stealing it, and it was brought back and been in this guy's house for years. And now David wants to bring it to Jerusalem. David's king now. He wants to bring the Ark to the proper place in Jerusalem, to the tabernacle. But he makes a really, literally, a fatal mistake. Verse 7. They carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Usa and Ahio drove the cart. Now, verse 8. Here's where the problem comes in. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs, with lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals with trumpets. So we see music here. And they came to the threshold floor of Shidon. Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah so that he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark and he died before God. Now, the problem here was not just that Uzzah would touch the ark. This is, it says here he died there, but later on we find out the big issue is that they were not bringing the ark up as prescribed in the law. You remember the Ark of the Covenant was not to be put on a cart. It was not to be pulled by oxen. It was to be carried on poles by certain Levites, certain of the priestly tribe of Levi. That's the only way it was to be transported. And David does not do that here. He does not instruct that to be done. And therefore, a man dies at this point when he actually reaches out and touches the ark, something they were not to do anyway. Now, I do want you to note here, though, in this chapter 13, that even though this has started there, and something terribly goes wrong, there is music here. But it's not organized yet. Now, I want to go over to chapter 15 with you. David is now going to try again. He's going to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And he's going to do it right this time. Verse 2 says, then David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. Now, he's going to do it right this time. The ark is to be carried by the Levites. So he sets that up. Verse 26, it says, because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. So in the process of bringing the ark from Abinadab's house up to Jerusalem, they pause along the way and do sacrifices. Now, you would expect that. Israel's been doing sacrifices all along, and that's not surprising to us at all, that they would do sacrifices, and so that is fine. But they also added to that music. Verse 16, chapter 15, verse 16. And David spoke to the chief of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals to raise sounds of joy. Verse 19, so the singers, Heman, And I always like to call him He-Man, but it's probably Heman. Asa and Ethan were appointed to sound loud cymbals of bronze. Verse 28, it says, thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting, with sounds of horn, of the horn, with trumpets, with loud sounding cymbals, with harps and lyres. So we have this musical accompaniment with the Ark of the Covenant coming to Jerusalem. It's loud, it's joyful, it's out there. Again, this is not particularly unusual. Moses had a song way back in the Exodus, and they sang and they shouted and so forth. Miriam did the same. We have a few other songs peppered throughout the Old Testament so far. So this is not particularly out of line or unusual. Chapter 16, things begin to change, though. In verses 37 on down, we find something happened. David is starting to change his organization. And so he left Asaph and his relatives there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the Ark continually as every day's work required. He's going to leave Asaph's family there before the Ark. Verse 41. And with Heman and Jeduthun and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord because of his loving kindness is everlasting. And with them was Heman and Jeduthun with trumpets and cymbals for those who should shout aloud with instruments for songs for God and the sons of Jeduthun for the gate. Here we have an organization taking place. People are being set aside to minister in music. Now we move forward. Chapter 23. I don't know what we're doing. Gotta be careful there. 23:1. David is near his death. He is going to turn over the reins to Solomon. Now, when David reached, verse 1, old age, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And as he does so, he has instructions for the Levites. We find in verse 3 that there are 38,000 ministering Levites here. Of those, 24,000 were to oversee the work, and 6,000 were officers and judges, and 4,000 were gatekeepers. Now, here we are. 4,000 were praising the Lord with instruments David had made for giving praise. This is brand new. 4,000 of the 38,000 Levites now have a particular ministry in relationship to worship music. Nobody had ever done this before. God had never ordained this in the law before. Something radically new is taking place at this time. And then over chapter 25, we have more detail. In verse 1, it says, moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service. Now we have organization. Now we have an orchestrated, organized system of people who are now going forward ministering music. It says he set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and the Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres and harps and cymbals, and the number of those who performed their service was. And he gives some names and so forth. Then we go on down to verse 6. All these were under the direction of their father to sing in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, lyres for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the direction of the king. Their number, who were trained in the singing to the Lord with their relatives, all who were skillful, was 288. Now there's 4,000 involved in worship music, but only 288 who were involved in singing. And perhaps the reason for that is that they were skillful in singing. Not everybody who thinks they can sing ought to sing. Now you've probably have all seen a little pieces of the audition shows on TV of American Idol or America's Got Talent, one of those type of reality shows. Have you seen some of those people who think they can sing? And the judges say, you're crazy, get out of here, you're horrible. And they're very blunt, some of them. And these people, the thing that always kills me is that they're always amazed that somebody told them they can't sing. You know, they're angry. They go out, they throw things, they get upset. Who are you to tell me I can't sing? And the whole world knows they can't sing. And I'm often amazed, first of all, they ever tried. And secondly, that somebody who loves them hasn't said to them, you can't sing. You stink. Don't sing. Play the piano. Do anything. Don't sing. And they don't do it. I don't get it. As you can kind of tell, I'm a little passionate about that. Okay. Anyhow, so they might have had 4,000 lined up wanting to sing. But they weeded them down to the 288 that could sing. All right? That might have made some people mad, but they didn't have another church to go to. So they had to stay around. All right? That's the advantage of one organization here. Okay? All right. In the midst of all this, go back to chapter 16 for just a second. In the midst of all this, especially when David was bringing up the ark, he writes a sample psalm. And Psalm 16, which we're not going to look at today in detail, is a sample song of the type that they would sing. You'll also find that this song that David gives is found in pieces in three different psalms. You'll find it in Psalm 105, Psalm 96, and Psalm 106. I'll try to give you details on that on Wednesday night. Now today, in our environment, we could hardly imagine a worship service without music. Music expresses our hearts perhaps better than any other form. And so music is a vital part of our worship, I believe. But until the time of David, for 400 years of the history of Israel, and going back to the beginning of time, we do not know that anybody ever actually used music as a form of worship in this regard, in a public worship service. So things have changed and have continued on since that time. Now, I want to look quickly at the purpose of music with you. And to do that, I want you to go to the New Testament with me. Go over to John 4, briefly touching this. As I said, a lot of material that we'll run through quickly. What's the purpose of worship music, music and worship? It has the same purpose that the Christian life has. It has the same purpose that the church has. I don't need to proof text this. You'll find it throughout all the Bible. It is to glorify God. Our worship in all forms is to glorify God. Preaching is to do that. Music is to do that. Reading, the word, prayer. Everything we do is to glorify God. Now let me say this. That means our worship service, if it is a worship service, is centered around God, not me, not you, not the congregation, around God. Worship is centered around God. It is to be God-centered, not man-centered. That is absolutely, in my opinion, foreign to much of what goes on around the world today in the church, that has made the church seeker-sensitive, that has made the church wrapped around the needs of people, that have made the church focusing on what people want. It is to be God-centered, focused on God. Therefore, music in particular is not to be entertaining. It's not entertainment. It's not for amusement. It is for worship of Almighty God. That is why, by the way, for those that are relatively new here, that's why we do not clap after someone sings a song. Now, when I was growing up, nobody at any church that I know of ever clapped after a song. You didn't do that. And you didn't do that because everybody knew that clapping was a form of something that came out of the secular entertainment genre. And you didn't clap because you weren't approving the person. You were worshiping God. You said amen. You said praise the Lord. You thanked the Lord for what he was doing. Now, that is so foreign today that new people who come to our church often go out and say, man, nobody claps. And we do that on purpose. It's not that we can't clap. We have some real good people who can clap here. Some real loud clappers. And I have some clappers in my room that go back and forth and make lots of good noises. We don't do that because it's not biblical. You don't find any precedent of that in Scripture. You don't find any teaching of that in Scripture. We're not entertaining you. The people that stand up here to minister in music are not entertaining. They're not looking for a performance to be approved. We're centering our worship on God. Which is why also, by the way, we mix our music here with the best of the choruses and the best of the hymns. Because where else are you ever going to hear the hymns if you don't hear them at church? Now, you're not going to hear them on the radio. You're not going to hear them in the praise band groups. You're not going to hear them anywhere if you don't hear them in the church. And my friends, I'm concerned that our young people are going to grow up and never know the hymns that have shaped the church for hundreds of years. It's a bad trade-off. Very bad trade-off. Now, as we think about that, John chapter 4, we are to glorify God, verse 23. What does our worship look like? Two things Jesus said. He said to the Samaritan woman, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." All of our worship must be centered around these two pegs, spirit and truth. That means our music, we're talking about music today, must be true. Our lyrics must be biblically sound. We dare not sing songs that are not biblically sound, just as we dare not teach from the Bible that which is not biblically sound. It's a sin. It's wrong. It's heresy. We are to sing songs that are biblically sound, and we're to do it in spirit. Now, this has puzzled many people. It's a confusing term. What does that mean, to worship in spirit? Well, it means, first of all, in tune with the Holy Spirit, who manufactures and creates within us the desires for God. It also means, I believe, that there's something that deep within us, it's not the heart per se. The heart can include many other things. It's not emotions. It's not passion. I think that word is misused today. But Jonathan Edwards called it affections. I like that word, although we don't always understand it. There's something deep within our hearts, deep within our souls, that longs for the things of God. And when that longing for the things of God meet with the truth of God, we have worshiped. Until that's happened, we haven't worshiped. We provide a worship service, but you haven't worshiped. You can take great notes and get all the truth, but your heart is, an inward soul is just there, and you haven't worshiped. You can have an emotional catharsis, or an emotional experience, but it isn't in truth, and you haven't worshiped. We worship when we combine the inward desires, the inward longing created by the Spirit with the truth of God's Word, and our hearts are lifted up before God. And that ought to be a normal experience and a worship service for you and I. It ought to be. That is the design of our service. Go over to Colossians chapter 3 with me. It's amazing how little in the New Testament it says about music. There are two key passages, however, that do. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And I want to look at Colossians 3:16 with you because it's probably the better, more fuller passage. It says this, speaking of the church gathered, what we're doing this morning, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." What is music supposed to do in a gathering like this? Let me give you three words that I hope you can take out of here and remember. All music and worship of God's people should be wrapped around these three words found in this text. Number one, dwell. The word dwell. It says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." The word of Christ is to be at home. That's what dwell means, to be at home. It is to be at home in you. And so when we sing together, it should bring us home to the things of God. Let the word of Christ be at home in you. The truth of the message of the music is to be settled down and comfortable and at home in your life. And music should help that. Number two, it is to teach. It says, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So a second word is teach. It is a teaching instrument. You'll remember things better when you sing them. Isn't that something? I've got old commercials in my brain from the 1920s, I think. Yeah. Some of you, now I'm just kidding, of course, but from my childhood, I remember commercials about Ipana toothpaste. How many of you know what that even is? Just about everybody over 50 or 60 years old can remember. I can still sing that song. You know, and Pepsodent and all, you know, all these crazy, I remember them. I can still sing them. Music helps us with that. Music is designed to help us remember the greatness of the things of God. And that's why we sing these great songs, to remind ourselves and to remember what God has produced and what God is doing in our life. We teach one another in those songs. Together, we sing it to one another. And then admonish. The word admonish is the word that means to warn or to counsel, to advise. Music points out dangers. It calls us to attention. It advises us on the proper choices. So not only must Christian music be evaluated for what it says, but for what it doesn't say. A lot of music today, and quite frankly throughout much of church history, has not been very proper music. That's why in any generation there might be 20,000 songs written and only two remembered. We thank the Lord for that. Now, most songs aren't worth remembering, but there are those that are the classics that continue throughout the ages. There are classics being written today, I think. Some of them we sung this morning. They'll be sung by our children's children if we don't throw them out the window, and need to be sung. There's songs that will pass the test of time. But too many songs today are songs about God meeting our felt needs or Jesus being our boyfriend. These are not proper songs for the worship of Almighty God. There are many other themes to be covered other than Jesus. And I want to say this clearly. We want to sing of God's blessings on our lives, of His comforts in our needs. That's scriptural. But there are many themes in the Bible beyond just two or three. And we need to have a full gamut of that. Now, go to Psalm 73. And I am rapidly running out of time, sadly. But Psalm 73 gives us an example of one of the greatest songs ever written. David, as we've already seen, points to three Levites who are to be in charge of music. Two of those guys wrote Psalms that are in the book of Psalms. One was Heman. He wrote Psalms 88. And it's a very interesting psalm. Read it at home sometime. It's one of the few psalms that begins in despair and ends in despair. Now, sometimes you get the idea that everything, after a 3-minute prayer, everything's done. I'm happy now. I was sad. Now I'm happy. That isn't the way life always works, is it? And Heman wrote a song in despair and ended in despair. Interesting psalm, Psalm 88. Asaph, on the other hand, wrote 12 psalms, second only to David. But closer examination, we discover there are two Asaphs. There's one who's contemporary with David, wrote 9 of them. And one that wrote during the exile years later, who wrote 3. Psalm 74, 79, and 83. But Psalm 73 is written by the man that David knew. And it's a wonderful, wonderful example of what a song ought to be that honors God. The song is sung by the Jewish people. And it sets the agenda. It sets an example for us. The question at hand in this psalm is this. How can an infinitely powerful God be good and yet allow for the wicked to prosper and the righteous to go unrewarded? In other words, how can God be all powerful and all good, but not seemingly fair to us in our lives? That's a question that Asaph has. He thinks that God must either be all good or all powerful, but God is weak, or God doesn't care. He doesn't know. He's struggling. Really hits us where we are. There's two stages of his faith that I want to hit with you quickly. Number one is doubting stage. He's struggling. His faith is struggling. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He starts off with what he knows to be true. Always do this, by the way. Always challenge your thinking. Always challenge your emotions by what is true. And he does that. I know God is good to Israel. And I know God is good to those who are pure in heart. I know that. But, verse 2, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. As for him, he's struggling. He is about to go down spiritually. Okay? Many of us, perhaps most of us, have been there at one point or the other. Why is he doubting God? Well, he gives us a number of reasons, starting with verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He couldn't stand the fact that the wicked prospered, and he didn't. I've told you before, my father began having heart problems when he was in his late 30s, had a major heart attack at 43, was never able really to function normally after that, worked a few couple years of the next 17. His life was messed up physically. And one day when I was a teenager, maybe in college, my dad, who was very little on talking about anything in his own heart, did open up to me one day and said, "I don't understand it, Gary." I was going planning for ministry at the time. "I don't understand it. How can God do this to me, who follows the Lord, who wants to live for the Lord, who's changed my life for the Lord, who've raised my family for the Lord, and all these people I worked with live like alley cats and they prosper?" He struggled with that. Was my dad in sin for that struggle? Not unless Asaph was. You and I struggle with some of these questions sometimes. We really do. Let's be honest. Some people who walk in our doors here don't know us very well. "Man, everybody there seems perfect. Hang around, folks. You'll see we're just like you. We're struggling with the same things. Some more mature than others, but we're there. We're there." And Asaph was there. Okay. Now, so he's struggling with that. Secondly, he didn't like the fact they died so easily, for there's no pain in their death. That means that, you know, sometimes we think, well, eventually they'll reap what they sow, and before they die, God's going to get them. That doesn't always happen. Some people die just as they live, just happy as a fruit fly. Okay? That's in the Hebrew, I think. Now, third, and their body is fat. Now, you say, what's so good about that? Well, in the ancient times, you could only be fat if you were rich. All the laborers, all the normal people were scrounging for food, and they worked so hard, usually in manual labor, they could never gain weight. There was no South Shore or South Side or West Side diets. I don't know what those are. Nobody wrote books like that because nobody needed to lose weight. The fat people, I'm sorry to use that word, I'm just using a biblical word here. The heavy people were heavy because they wanted to be. That was the sign of prosperity. They were showing off their bellies saying, "Look, I'm rich. You know, would you like to do that?" Yeah? Nah, I don't think you're catching the point. Okay. But David was concerned on that. Third, number four, they were trouble-free. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they a plague like mankind. Trouble-free, everything seems to go well. Next, he gives a whole list of sins. They get away with their sins. They get rid of pride. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. There's violence or gluttons. Their eyes bulges from fatness. They're so fat, he says. And the imagination of their hearts run riot. They do whatever they want to. No restraint. They mistreat people. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. Verse 9, they have set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue parades to the earth. They blaspheme God and curse God, as we hear people doing all the time today. And they get away with it. And then verse 10 is hard to translate, but here's what I think it means. It says, therefore, his people return to this place and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. Tough verse, but I think what it means is this, that these wicked people attract others. People gravitate toward them. And that just rankles Asaph. How is it that these wicked, deceiving, conniving people gather a posse that want to follow him? He doesn't get it. And then finally, in verse 11, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? God doesn't know what I'm doing. They do not understand God and their blasphemous of God. Verse 12 says this, and behold, they are the wicked. These are the wicked. They're always at ease. They have increased in strength. That's what he thinks of these people. But verses 13 and 14 is his summary, his rationale, whatever you want to call it, of his doubt. After he's put it all together and thought about it, here's what he thinks. You're ready for a real good piece here. You're not going to get one. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. It has been a waste of time to follow God. That's what he's saying. Surely I have wasted my life trying to follow God. He is struggling deeply. Faith begins to triumph in verse 15. There's a change here, starting in verse 15. If I had said then, said, I will speak thus. Behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now, there are three things that this doubting, confused man begins to understand that changes everything. And if you're there today, you want to jot these down in your mind at least very carefully, because three things changed him. Number one, he kept his doubts to himself. In our day, we're supposed to tell everything on our mind, and that helps us overcome things. That's not true, never has been true. He was concerned that if he went out and told everybody his doubts, he would undermine the faith of others. He refused to do that. Now, let me be careful. I don't mean you shouldn't, if you're struggling, you shouldn't go to somebody who can help you. Somebody who is mature, somebody who knows the word, somebody who can show you what life in Christ is like. Do that. But don't indiscriminately just throw out your doubts to the world, because those seeds could be planted in the hearts of others. Later on, maybe you get over your problems, and that other person carries the fruit of your seeds that were planted for the rest of their life. So he's careful not to do that. Take note. Number two, he understood the true position of the wicked. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. I'm struggling until, here it is, here's the hinge verse, until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived therein. The sanctuary of God at that time would be a euphemism for the idea of coming into the presence of God. I struggled until I came into the presence of God, and then I began to understand. I began to get God's perspective on life. Verse 18. Here it is. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one wakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. He sees that they have been put in slippery places by God. Their very prosperity causes them to slip. It's very hard to convince people of their need for God when they're prosperous. You'll find the most prosperous nations on earth are in many cases the most godless. He begins to see that. And then, in verses 21 to 28, he understands, and this is the key. This is the true key. He begins to understand what true prosperity is. Verse 21, he says this, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant like a beast before you. As I was bitter towards God, as I struggled with all these issues, I had no sense. I was numb. I was senseless. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterwards receive me to glory. He's thanking God that the Lord has walked him through this. When we took our grandkids to the state fair the other day, many occasions we had to take their hand and guide them or they would get lost. God takes our hand here, so to speak, and he has guided this man through the maze of struggles that he's having. Verse 25. He now understands God has guided him to something. He has guided him to the understanding, the substance of true blessing. True prosperity. He says now this, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. True prosperity consists of possessing God, knowing God. What could be better? Spurgeon says on this verse, he has turned from the glitter which fascinated him to the true gold, which was his real treasure. Meditate on those two verses sometimes. I have you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That's exactly what he says here. When you are my shepherd, I have need of nothing else. I shall not want. Who am I have but you? Beside you, I desire nothing on earth. The Lord is my portion. He is my strength of my heart forever. You see, when you have that understanding of God, the things of the world don't shake you for very long. It's always getting the perspective of who God really, really is. He finishes up in verses 27 and 8. He says, "For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. That I may tell of all your works." The Lord is his portion. The Lord is his good. The Lord is his life. And that changes everything. Jesus would tell us later on an exact idea. He said, look, don't lay up treasures on earth where moths come in and eat it up, where rust comes in and destroys it, where thieves come in and steal it. Lay up your treasures in heaven where none of these things can touch it. It's eternally secure in him. Now this, folks, is a song. This is a pattern of biblical music. It identifies our struggles, doesn't minimize our struggles. It provides us with truth. It warns us of wrong thinking, and it draws us to God. That is a biblical song. Let's pray. Father, thank you for music. What would we do without music, Lord? What a blessing, what a gift that you've given us. Thank you for it. Lord, it's often misused. It sometimes even is used sinfully. But used properly as you would desire is a wonderful blessing and gift that you've given us. And Lord, may we, even from this time today, looking at the scriptures, may we be more intentional about using your music to your glory and allow it to teach us and admonish us and draw us into your presence in the proper way, Lord. For we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.